Have you ever seen the show Bridezillas? I know you. This is not a show that most of us want to admit to. Honestly, the language on it is atrocious, and so many of the things in it are atrocious. But I have to admit that there's a perverse side of me as a preacher who likes to watch those things because I've seen most of this stuff happen at weddings before. And so see somebody else going through it when I'm not the one in the middle of the stress and strain is always interesting for me. Things just go wrong at weddings, don't they? I mean, literally, I've seen people almost catch themselves on fire leaning over a candle. I've seen them knock over the unity candle or drop a candle on the top of the, as they go to the Lord's Supper table. I have seen guys faint. In fact, I always tell people when I do, any kind of, premarital part, there you go. That's the kind of stuff that happens at weddings. Tell them not to lock their legs in place because inevitably you do that. You literally can fall right over. And maybe you've never had that experience, but if you're standing for very long in one place, you're already nervous and you got your legs locked like this, you can just lose your balance and just fall right over and have no control whatsoever. I have, in my very first wedding, which was Sarah's sister, we're talking about a massive gathering. What would you say? 700 people in that church, Sarah. And so I was nervous. It was my very first wedding. I was still in seminary at the time, and half of these people in the room were my college professors from where I had gone to school. And so you add that stress into the whole thing, and apparently, I was not even aware of it, but apparently we had a baby that was screaming at the top of its lungs. I don't know whether it was a boy or a girl. And the louder the baby got, apparently the louder I got. I was just in competition with the baby, as it were. We've seen kids rolling out in the aisles. I've seen kids come up and dance. I've seen flower girls that wouldn't come down the aisle. I've seen fights at the back between a father-in-law and a father who's separated by a divorce and trying to figure out who's going to get take the bride in. I've seen brides in absolute tears because their mother or their mother-in-law-to-be didn't like the colors of some flower or something that they didn't think matched perfectly. Man, I have seen literally everything you can imagine, and some of you have seen some of that too. The worst thing that I ever saw at a wedding, I didn't see, but it was a friend of mine. And in fact, he still to this day is a reminder to me. Every time I prepare for a wedding, I think through this. But apparently in the service, he had known the bride's former fiancé. And so in the wedding, he called the groom by the former fiancé's name several times in the course of this wedding. That so terrified me that I learned what they taught you to do anyway, which is write it down, period, and read it. A wedding is not a time to trust your memory because you say things you don't even think. And he did this multiple times and never caught himself. You can imagine how angry the groom was at the end of all this. You've seen your fair share of split zippers, which just nearly always happens. Somebody's shirt, the button is missing. I can get louder, Brent. You don't need to worry about that. I've seen clothing malfunctions, not to the embarrassing end of what you might imagine, but probably the most ridiculous thing I saw here recently was at my own nephew's wedding when his mom didn't show up in time for the wedding, so she just came to the reception. You just can't imagine. Weddings, something always goes wrong. Always goes wrong. That's why when we come to this story in Luke chapter 2, and Jesus is at a wedding, we expect something to go wrong. It's just going to happen naturally. We know it's going to happen, and surely we are not disappointed, and it does. We lost it? Did it just go off? You want to do it? Oh, okay. All right, we'll have a technical malfunction. We'll be back in a second. That's right, it's not even a wedding. No devices detected, Bruce. So did it go off up there? You think the Wi-Fi went?
Okay. Well, we'll do this without you being able to see, unless it decides to show up. And you won't miss that much. There's no great cartoons in this one anyway. So anyway, when it comes to weddings or church services, something always goes wrong. Do you know how much the average wedding costs in Minnesota? Let's just play a little game. I'm going to give you four options and you're going to get to vote for which one you think. How many of you think the average wedding in Minnesota costs $15,000? Raise your hand. All right, there's a small handful. How many of you think the average wedding in Minnesota costs $20,000? Raise your hand. A few more. How many think $25,000 is the average wedding? Just a few. How many think $30,000 is the average? Just a few. The average cost of a wedding in Minnesota is less, actually, than it is in most parts of the country. And it is actually $20,000, just a little over $20,000, average cost of a wedding in Minnesota. On a per guest basis, because weddings kind of, you know, one wedding's 50 people and one wedding's 100 and another one's 250 or whatever. The average price per person attending a wedding is $130 in Minnesota. Expensive events, right? Big events. You might be surprised for those of us, because we have this discussion in our family. Sarah thinks that they ought to be able to do it for $1,000, and I tell her that's probably not going to happen. So we have those discussions. But the interesting thing is, the ancient world, it was just as expensive as it is today. It was about the most stressful thing that anybody could go through in ancient times was to go through a wedding, because the expectations and the expenses were tremendous. It's interesting that when you look back and you do a study into history, in Jewish practice, the wedding of a virgin took place on Wednesday. And if you had been previously married and your husband died, or the woman at the well who'd been married four times or whatever, all of those situations, you'd been married on a different day of the week. But for a virgin, she would be married on a Wednesday. And it was entirely a weeks-long celebration of family and gathering and all that would take place. And so you're not just doing a reception meal like you would do in our culture. You're providing basically a week's worth of eating and celebration to everybody. And I like this part. The groom's family paid for the celebration. And not only did they pay for the celebration, they also had to pay the bride's family a pretty serious dowry. Now, the rationale behind that was, in the ancient world, that as the father of the bride, you are losing your daughter to somebody else's family, and so you should be compensated for that. Now, the other part of that, of course, was that dowry would exist should she ever find herself in a situation where she did not have the support of her husband. But unlike our society, which is completely reversed, Clint, you would like to go back to these rules. It completely reversed in our society. The groom's family was responsible for all of that. And so when we come to the wedding, it's the groom's family that is responsible. It's the groom's family that's in trouble because something went wrong and they ran out of wine for the wedding. It's the groom that's responsible for all that's about to take place. Now, if you remember when we introduced the book a few weeks ago, we talked about there are seven signs in John's gospel. And the first sign is water into wine in John chapter 2. And we get very explicit language that helps us understand that we're supposed to kind of see John's movement through the gospel itself in this kind of elevating instance of understanding who he is and being able to see and understand what he's doing and who he ultimately is for the kingdom. And the first one is this process of turning water into wine. So if you have your little Bibles, and if you don't, you can get up and pick one up on the back, those little blue Bibles. We're going to read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. John 2, 1 through 12. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Now, it's interesting that Jesus' mother's name never appears in the Gospel of John, which is very interesting, I think. And Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time is not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So when we think about this and this wedding itself, we need to put it in the context, and it's a little difficult for us to see this next day stuff and after 3 days stuff and all that is put in there. Most scholars, when they track through John's chronology, this is the only place in the Gospel of John that John is really, really explicit about things happening in a context in relationship to each other. And when we look at this celebration that takes place here, this wedding that takes place, it appears that this wedding, it takes place on probably the Wednesday, which would have been historic, but the running out of the wine may have come right before the Sabbath began on Friday night. Right before the Sabbath began on Friday night, which is kind of an interesting detail in the process of what unfolds with the ceremonial jars, all the Jewish practices that are wrapped into this. Culturally, it's a little difficult for us to get everything out of this that's actually there, because it's all like a fine-tuned clock that just is clicking along step by step in perfect sync with what John is trying to reveal to us in this story itself. So we've got Jesus and his disciples who are actually there for this wedding celebration, and he chooses this moment, I don't think by accident, to make it the very moment where he introduces his first miracle at a wedding. Now we just spent 6 weeks talking about marriage and weddings and sexuality and all these things, and I kind of forgot that we were going to come back in John chapter 2 and revisit it again. But it shouldn't be an accident for us to understand, it shouldn't be hard for us to understand, that Jesus picked this precise moment for this first miracle, just like he did for every single miracle that he performed. Marriage is the primary human relationship that was established there in Genesis chapter 2. And remember, when we looked in depth at that, it was not only God's design and God's perfect gift, but God worked in those last verses to help us understand the clarity of the relationship that was defined in marriage. The man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two will become one flesh, they were naked and not ashamed. Every aspect of those details we looked at another time. The intensity of the relationship between a husband and wife here in this moment. But the relationship even goes broader than that at a wedding, because you've got two families entering into relationship with each other. And so when we begin to see Jesus begin to reveal himself, his glory, as we hear in this passage of Scripture, he reveals it in the context of relationship, relationship, relationship. It's just shouting. Relationship, relationship. When I do a wedding and I sit people down at the rehearsal ceremony, and I have the bride introduce her family, because there's aunts and uncles and people that nobody knows. I have the groom introduce his aunts and uncles and all the people that nobody knows. Because, like it or not, they are now going to be in something of a relationship with each other. What is changing here as Jesus reveals who he is to the children of Israel is the relationship with Almighty God is about to change dramatically. Rather than being this religious ceremonial kind of relationship that pointed off to something that was in the future, this relationship was now going to become intimate and personal as a man and a woman coming together in a marriage relationship. So this is all by choice that Jesus chooses this time, this explicit moment, to be that moment where he reveals his first miracle. If we'd taken time earlier on in our process, we could have looked at Isaiah 62:5, which literally says, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you." Speaking of God, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." This context of the entire gospel itself being anchored in to this picture of human marriage in relationship and how God is revealing himself more and more through marriage, ultimately to the time when we celebrate together at the marriage feast of the Lamb, where we are literally the bride of Christ, as Revelation brings us through. The metaphor just follows all the way through the Bible. And so we've got this double piece going on here. You see this? We've got this marriage relationship that's taking place between a man and a woman here. And then we've got this relationship between God and His people that's just paralleled right alongside. And this is where Jesus decides is the perfect time to reveal just a little bit more of what that marriage relationship with God is going to look like. The intimacy that it's going to bring. So it's not an accident. It's all by perfect design that we would be able to see this miracle occur here at this moment. And see this man and this woman come together in a marriage relationship, but God is revealing something even more incredible than that. Now, secondly, let's talk about the wine. So we talked about the wedding. We'll look at some more details as we work our way through. But let's talk about the wine. In verse 3, the wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him they have no more wine. When the master of the ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, although the servants knew, obviously, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he says. Then, when everyone has had enough to drink or a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine but you have kept the best till now. Well, you know, I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon in a Baptist church on the wine. I don't know how you preach the Bible and pass over this, but how many of you honestly, like me, when I read the Bible first time through as an eighth grader, came to some of this stuff, and I was a little shocked by what I saw, because in my home, the 11th commandment was, thou shall not drink alcohol. My dad grew up with an alcoholic stepdad. My mom grew up in an alcoholic family. And so the 11th commandment in our home was, if you ever touch a drop of alcohol, you're a dead boy. It wasn't quite that strong, but it was close to that. So when I read the Bible through for the first time, I came to these passages and I thought, so what is the deal here? I mean, I read the 10 commandments. There's only 10. There's not an 11th. I read the verses that we had read at the very beginning, which warn us very carefully against the dangers of alcohol. And beyond what I'm going to say here in a moment, I want you to understand that the dangers of alcohol are very real and very destructive. And nearly every one of us has somebody in our family that has fallen to the temptation of drinking too much and literally destroying their lives as a result of it. Just literally like the passage in Proverbs that we read moments ago. It's funny to find it in the Bible, but it's not funny when Uncle So-and-so goes ballistic at the wedding because he's drunk and doesn't know what he's saying. The truth of the Scriptures is much more complex than the 11th commandment that I grew up with in my home. Here at this wedding, the wine runs out. And this, you know what? Let's just be honest. This is not grape juice. This is not what we're going to take here in a moment. Although we've said that for years, and there is a difference in the Old Testament between typical watered down wine, which was normal at most festivities, including this one, where it was probably, if we think of wine being pure, they would take pure wine and they'd dilute it by 90%. So yes, you could get drunk, but you're going to have to drink an awful lot and you're going to be running a lot to the restrooms to get there. It's very clear in this passage that they had drunk enough that some of them were at that point. Because the word here that we see kind of in our text here is that the host always serves the best wine at first and then the lesser best wine at the end. The best wine was actually the wine that was a little bit stronger because it was more expensive because it had to age longer. So we're talking about real wine here, even though it's watered down in this account. And we can't really avoid that with all the gymnastics that have been there in the past in some of our discussions. The Bible, very simply, does not condemn all alcohol consumption, but it does warn us against the dangers of intoxication and the sin of drunkenness. Did you catch that? The sin of drunkenness. The Bible does not say thou shalt not drink, but it does say do not get intoxicated. And so there is sometimes a very fine line between the two. One of my pastor friends, who actually lives here in town now, grew up in northern Iowa, and I love what he told me about growing up in a different denomination. He said that growing up as a young man, they were never told that they could not drink, but if you got drunk, the elders of the church would come see you because you had crossed the line over into a danger zone and you were clearly in sin at that point. Might I also add that you're clearly in sin if you're not 21 years old in the United States, if you're breaking the law and drinking alcohol. And not only are you in sin, but you're in great danger. Pick up the newspaper and see how many people are killed because of drunken drivers. So there are many warnings in Scripture, although there's not an 11th commandment. All of this is complicated a little bit by the fact that ancient wine was typically watered down. The Bible refers to strong drink as being unwatered down. And so in other words, when you read many of the warnings in Scripture that come against strong drink, and that's what most of your translations will say, they're discussing undiluted wine and beer, which is much heavier, higher content of alcohol, and much more likely to lead to intoxication and trouble. So again, you know, when we look at this passage of Scripture, the Bible is nuanced, but very clear at this point. The 11th commandment is not thou shalt not drink, but intoxication is a sin, clearly for us. You look at some of the Scriptures, if you had the screen, I wish you did. Ephesians 5:21, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Or pastors and deacons should not be addicted to much wine, 1 Timothy 3:8. Or we see causes woe, sorrow, strife, and stings in Proverbs 23, the dangers of it. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in drinking strong drink. Isaiah 5:22. Or what about this? Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sexuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness added into that list. It is good, as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And that's the reason why I'm a teetotaler. I don't think the Bible demands that everybody be a teetotaler, but I am because of the alcoholics in my family and the alcoholics that have been in the churches I pastored. The temptations that come to them as a result are the reasons why I do not drink, not because it's not the 11th commandment. Or what about this final word? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. This is 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So when we come to this point here in the Scripture, and Jesus literally turns water into wine, and it's real wine. It's real wine. Let's keep on track that the Bible is clear about the dangers of wine, but the Bible never says that you cannot enjoy the gift of God's, I didn't plan to say it that way, but enjoy God's gift of a glass of wine as long as we don't allow ourselves to fall into drunkenness. In fact, when we look into the Old Testament Scriptures, which are really critical and important for understanding this passage, this is part of the reason why we opened up with a strong passage. We're looking at these passages. In Psalm 104, we read these verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my Lord God, you are very great. You cause, and then we have verses. You make, we have verses. You bring forth. Again, over and over, blessing the parts of creation that God has created, and one of those is wine to gladden the heart of man. Certainly not a prohibition against wine, but a gift from God. Or Proverbs 3:10, honor the Lord with your wealth, barns will be filled and your vats will be bursting forth with wine. Or, even more importantly for this passage of Scripture, the verses in Jeremiah 31:12, Joel 3:18, and Amos 9:13-14, which all point to the Messianic age as an abundance of wine being a blessing of the Messianic age. So when we come to the wedding and they run out of wine, which we're going to look at the symbolism here a little bit more in a moment, we come to this point and he comes in and he takes the water and he turns it into wine. Boom! They're thinking, are we at the Messianic age? Because the abundance of wine that is to come when the Messiah comes is a part of the expectation of what the Messiah will bring. And the answer, of course, that continues to open up and be revealed to us as we move our way through is yes. Gradually he is showing him, even without saying to them, that the Messianic age has indeed come. In a few moments, when we come to the Last Supper, we celebrate as the Lord's Supper. The cup is a cup of wine taken out of the Passover celebration and given new meaning by Jesus. Really, when you start to understand what happens at the wedding, is he's beginning already to assign a new meaning to the cup of wine that comes at the Passover celebration. And it comes every week when the Jewish people begin the Shabbat, Sabbath, on Friday night when they usher in the Sabbath itself. Let's talk about the weaning. That's enough on the wine. And that'll probably raise plenty of discussions at lunch. But you know, the Bible is the Bible. Not what we want to say. It's what the Bible says. So let's talk about what I've called the weaning. This comes in verse 4. Jesus' mother told him, so they've run out of wine, and Jesus' mother, I don't know whether she's in a place, she might have been the caterer, who knows. Some theologians think that perhaps she was in that role at this point. Whatever she was in, she comes to Jesus and says to him, they have no more wine. Now, implicit in that, you notice that's not really a command to do something. But there's an implicit command in that, I think, and I think Jesus understood it very quickly that way, by the way he responded to her. They have no more wine. Dear woman, that's not our problem. Whew! Does that sound pretty stiff? You know, that sounds like a pretty serious rebuke. And when we look at it in the Greek language, it really is hard to translate. Because there's respect in this, but there's also rebuke in this. And so he's really on a tight line here. It's almost like maybe saying yes ma'am to somebody if you come out of a southern culture, or no ma'am. There's respect, but there's opposition to it at the same time. And so there's this relationship right here between a mom and her son that is changing. Now perhaps she wasn't there when the Spirit came upon Jesus. Now, I think she knew that he was special. I think she knew from the angelic announcement that he was the Messiah. But she didn't know what this looked like, and she didn't know where it was going. And he's 30 years old right now, and this hadn't happened yet. Maybe there's a sense in which she's trying to push this thing forward at this point. I don't know. You can clearly see how that might be in the context. It's a long ways from pre-birth to 30 years old, and you really haven't manifested this yet. And so maybe she wasn't aware that things were actually beginning, but whatever at this point, she still thinks that she can kind of tell him what to do. Now, any adult men in the room whose moms still kind of think they can tell you what to do? None of you are brave. Okay, a few of you are brave. I've got my hand up, by the way. And my mom and I have that conversation sometimes. You know, Mom, I'm not 14 anymore. We do things a little differently now. Those are hard conversations, aren't they? I think that's kind of what's taking place here. I think she was used to continuing to kind of assume that Jesus would step forward and do what she wanted to do, and now was a time where that was going to be done. That was over. Jesus was no longer going to take directions from any human being, even his mother, because he was now on the Father's plan that he's going to make very explicit for us in a few chapters. He is doing what the Father tells him to do. He's doing it at the Father's timing. And so he's very clear at this point, that doesn't have anything to do with me. The fact that they don't have wine doesn't mean it's time for me to push out of the Father's plan. Now, many points during John's Gospel, we'll have situations like this where somebody will come to Jesus and ask for something, and he's initially resistant, and then he does it. And this is one of those cases where it seems that he's at least initially resistant, or maybe he's just trying to make the statement so that she understands very clearly that what he's about to do is not at her direction, but it's at the Father's direction. I think that's mostly what's going on here. And so there's this weaning in the relationship that is taking place. She thrusts him forward, but he gently rebukes her, and then she submits with quiet release. And when you look at this, this is very beautiful. This is a tough time for a mom that go through this kind of thing, I think. She's kind of pushing him. He gently rebukes her. But ultimately, she just kind of submits and says, she says to the people over on the side, which is part of the reason why theologians think she was something in charge, because she tells them what to do. She says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And they do. And they follow through with that. So there's this relationship with Mary that is changing here. And this tension that's taking place is a part of that. I think we need to think of it kind of like this. Mary would have to lose Jesus as her son before she could ever find him as her Savior. Chew on that just for a second. I wish you could see it because it'll help you digest it. She would have to lose him as her son before she could find him as her Savior. So there's a radical shift here taking place here in this moment. And Jesus is very clearly making a statement that he is now on the Father's agenda, as he always has, but not on his mom's agenda any longer. Let's look at the religion that's taking place, the interplays that are going on here. And I wish we didn't have to break between the verses that we're doing this week and the ones next week, because this just intensifies. This is a mild beginning of Jesus' challenge to the religion of his day. He gets really, really strong in the verses that come next week when we look at him literally throwing people out of the temple as a result of what they're doing. But the challenge to the religious practices begins here. This is verse 6. Standing nearby, there were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told his servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. Now, I had some pictures of this, but we don't have them. This is literally what we've already seen once, and we're going to see multiple times through John's gospel. I call it an enacted parable, and that's what most scholars call it. What he's doing is he's taking physical things that they can see, and he's telling a story with them. Now, here's what's happened. They have run out of wine. Symbolically, what Jesus is saying to them is the old Jewish system is bankrupt. It's over. All this ceremonial washing that took place is all done in the past. It's over at this point. These jars, you have to realize, this is not the wine jars. These are the water jars. And when the Jew would come up, he would dip down into it with a wooden cup, usually a wooden cup, and he would drop water on his hands and let it drip down off of his elbows. And this wasn't going back to the sink and washing your hands kind of thing. It was a ceremonial thing that symbolized that they had been purified because they were doing the law and they were abiding by the law. What Jesus was doing here, he was picking up on the symbolism. They were out of wine and the Jewish legal system was spiritually over. It was spiritually bankrupt. It was empty. It was never going to meet the ultimate needs of what God planted. It was just something that pointed forward to the future. But more than that, because they were empty, by filling them up, he replaces what was empty with what really matters, this new wine, which is the new covenant in his blood. So we go from out of wine, bankrupt, to now wine having a new purpose and a new symbolism that comes with it. And he uses this very moment to begin that teaching point. Now, again, these are not wine jugs. And this is the thing I got to get in your mind. These are water jugs. Water jugs and not wine jugs. Now, you looked in your Bible. What does it say? How much did they hold? 20 to 30 gallons? Now, think about that. 20 gallons, what's water? Milk is like... Water's 8.5 pounds, I think, for a gallon. So do the math on that. This isn't the kind of stuff that the server takes over to the table and pours out a little wine in somebody's glass. These are massive jugs that are designed for the water purification. They're not wine jugs. They represent, there's a reason why there's 6 of them. That represents the incompleteness of God's Old Testament. The law was the number 6. Symbolically, It was a number that was put in place. The law was put in place to help us deal with our brokenness and our sinfulness before the final perfect solution would come. It always pointed to the coming of number 7. Number 7 is the number of perfection in Scripture. Number 6 is the number of incompletion. So the law is 6. It's empty. He fills it up with water, and it's all symbolizing this Old Testament, which is done and over. It represents the Old Testament is over, and the new is about to come. He fills it up to the top to symbolize and make it clear that it's been fulfilled. The Old Testament law has been fulfilled. Now, here's the interesting part that you probably have never heard this way, and yet almost every serious scholar that I looked at will interpret it the way that I'm about to give it to you. He said, when the jars, this is verse 7, when the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out. The Greek word is antileo, and take it to the master of the ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. Now, if you're like me growing up in Sunday school, what I thought that meant was he went over to the 6 containers that had just been filled up with water, he dipped down in one, and he took it to the master of ceremonies. That's what I had in my mind. I don't think I was ever completely taught that, but that's what I had in my mind. The word antileo, however, is a Greek word which would never have been used in that kind of context. It was a word that was specifically only used to dip something down in a well. Not out of a container, but out of a well. Another word would have been used, another Greek word would have been used had he intended for them to understand dip it out of the container. What he did was he put these 6 jars of water over on the side, filled them up to symbolize all that I just said to you, and then he went back over to the well, and they dipped down in the well, and the water was turned into wine. And then that was delivered on over to the master of the ceremonies at that point. A very different symbolism. But here's the reason why that's important. This 7th source doesn't come out of the imperfect 6th source of the Old Testament. It is the complete fulfillment of all things. That 7th source is perfect and not limited. It's abundant. Now, what did I tell you? The Old Testament scriptures talked about the blessings of God being in wine, symbolizing the abundance that was to come in the Messiah. So he dips down into the well, the water is turned into wine. It symbolizes this perfect source, the 7th source. 6th source is over here, but now the 7th source, which is perfect, where the water is turned into wine. And it literally is the fulfillment of all that we see in the Old Testament right here at this opening, beginning of a wedding. They saved the best for last, the new covenant that is coming. From the well is superior to the old covenant that was just in a jar that held ceremonial water. Now, when Jesus comes to John chapter 4, what do we see there? He meets the woman at the well, and what does he offer her? Living water. We see these parallels come back and forth all the way through. What is coming is far superior to what has been, is the ambiance of what this passage is about. The water of the old covenant will be replaced with the wine of the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood, as Jesus says. So right now, as we come to that moment where the water is turned into wine, the new covenant is to be revealed in the blood of Christ. All the symbolism that He will ultimately bring together all the way through the Gospel of John, we're going to stop and we're going to take the Lord's Supper right now. So if our deacons will come forward, those that are going to serve to us, we're going to take the Lord's Supper in the context of a wedding. And Jesus is teaching on the wedding. We see it occur here at this very specific moment where He is saying that He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. We're moving beyond the religious stuff. We're moving to the relationship stuff. And we are moving beyond symbolism to the substance of a real and abiding relationship with God. You remember, and these are Paul's words that he took from the apostles themselves, where he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I passed on to you on the night that He was betrayed. The Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So in these moments right now, as we hear the Word of God read, and then as we sing through the second serving of the cup, contemplate the greatness and the magnificence of who Jesus is, the nuance of how He revealed Himself, And the glory that he revealed when he turned the water into wine is the new symbol of the new covenant, far, far superior to the rule keepings and the regulations of the past. Two more points. Quick ones. You see, the obvious is the ultimate revelation that is brought in verse 11. In all the symbolism that's going on in this very simple passage of Scripture, the ultimate purpose behind it all is verse 11. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed His glory. Remember again, chapter 1. And we'll do this all the way through the Gospel of John. What we've been through, we will come back to over and over again. We have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory is revealed there at the wedding. He does it so that they might be able to see who He is. And notice that it says His disciples believed in Him. Every step of the way, Nathanael underneath the fig tree, looking and waiting, and Jesus knows who He is. And Jesus says, just wait, you haven't seen anything yet. Right now, the disciples see the water turned into wine. They're amazed, they're marveled, but they haven't seen anything yet. He is the sovereign King of the universe revealed. If it is true that this is the end of the week and the beginning of the Sabbath, Jesus reveals Himself going into the Sabbath, not only as the fulfillment of all the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, but even as the longings of the Sabbath are proclaimed in the hours after this, the physical embodiment of God Himself, who has revealed His glory. He is doing something radically new and different. He is transforming not only water into wine, but He is transforming human beings into followers of Yahweh Himself. Following Jesus isn't going to be about rules and regulations and washing in the right way and cooking in the right way and eating the right things. Following Jesus is going to be about drinking deeply from the One who is the living water Himself. And so as we end chapter 2, or we begin chapter 2, I guess, and we end our message today, let us think about the next steps for who we are as followers of Jesus. We have seen Him reveal Himself just a little bit more than maybe what we've seen in the past. Today, I challenge you to know that Jesus, He knew how to have a good time and enjoy a good celebration. He and His disciples went to the wedding. Be very careful about alcohol consumption. It is dangerous. You have the liberty to enjoy a glass of wine or whatever. You probably never heard that in a Baptist church, but the Bible says that. However, you do not have the liberty for drunkenness. You do not have the liberty for drunkenness. Know that Jesus still does the miraculous today, even in our lives, to reveal His glory. Understand that Christianity is about a relationship with a living God, not about rules and regulations. And then just finally, the ending point, drink deeply from a relationship with Jesus Christ, the One who was real enough to go and celebrate at a wedding, and the One who gave His life for you and me, symbolized in the Lord's Supper that we just shared together. The One that wants to have an intimate and personal relationship with you, as intimate and beyond as intimate as a husband and wife in a wedding. He loves you. He wants you to know Him personally. He wants to transform and change your life. He wants to bring the abundance of joy and blessing that the Father desires for you to know and experience through His Son. But that can only come as you begin a relationship with Him. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, almost anybody in this room can tell you how to begin that today. It will turn your world upside down. It's far more than turning water into wine. It is the most wonderful thing that will ever happen to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Son. Everything is about Him, and we come to Him this morning to praise You for Your Son, Jesus, to praise Him for His goodness, for His sacrifice for us, to thank You for Him. And we long to know Him more and more and deeper and deeper. So Lord, as You reveal Yourself to us, may we embrace the goodness of Your Son. May we come to know the life-giving ability of all that He provides. And may we drink deeply from Him, the living water. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.